Good morning. Good to see you all today. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Good to see you all today. Glad to be with you as always. Thank you, Nicole, for leading us in a moment of thinking about joy. And I want to begin this morning with a testimony about myself and the season of Advent. So there's 52 Sundays in a year. We know there's 52 Sundays in a year. And Advent is a little unique in that there's themes to every single week. So we've had, we've had hope, we've had peace, we have joy this week, we've had love coming up next week, and then we light the Christ candle finally at the end of the season to remember the birth of Jesus. And so each of these weeks is something new and unique to preach on and engage in and look at God's word with. But I have to be honest with you, and this is my 12th year as a pastor going through Advent, either with youth or with adults, and 12th time talking about the Sunday of joy. This is the Sunday I struggle with the most. This is the one that I really wrestle with joy and being a joyful person and what that is and what that looks like and what that means. I really struggle with this. And if I have to say it out loud, this is my least favorite Sunday of the year. Like, I struggle with joy. I don't know what to say. Like, I want to be honest with you in that space that I'm not a joyful person. Like, that's not my natural response to things. Like, we all probably know people who are naturally joyful people. Anyone know people like that? They just exude this joy, it seems, like this. Oh, and I've always thought, I wish I could be like that. Like, I wish I could be so joyful. I wish this, I wish that, I wish this. And I've always felt some sort of, like, shame about that. Like, I'm not joyful like that, and that's too bad. But maybe one day I'll be joyful. I've always wondered that and felt that. Joy is not my natural state of response to things in this world. I'm a 5 on the Enneagram. I've shared that before with you. I like to sit in the middle. I like to see all sides of things. I like to bring people together in their differences, which makes, you know, some people very happy and infuriates other people, admittedly. I found that out in my life. Maybe you have too if you're a 5, right? But my natural response is not joy. And so I've always tried to fake it for like 12 years. Like, hey, let's be joyful. Who wants to go to a church where the pastor's not joyful, right? But here I am, and I'm going to be honest, and it's been a tough year for a lot of us, right? I mean, for me, I lost my mom in February, and so I'm dealing with that, too, in this season of Advent. And so it adds to this layer of, boy, I don't know, like, what is joy for me? What is joy for you? What is joy for us in this season? Because joy isn't my natural response. God, in his wisdom, has given me gifts of joy along the way, people to help me on this journey. I have tissues here for a reason. And one of those gifts is my daughter, who's a very joyful person, right? You probably know her. She gets joyful about everything all the time. You know, I can say, hey, last Sunday we went to go look at the Christmas tree at Purdue, and then we're going to go bowling. And we say, hey, we're going to go bowling. And she goes, yay, we're going bowling. And she just exploded with joy. I was like, oh, that's awesome. I'm excited. But it can be for something little, too. Like, I'll go into these conferences, and I'll get, like, a cheap plastic pen. You know the ones I'm talking about? Like, you push it down 2 times, it explodes in your hand. And so I give it to her, and she goes, oh, a new pen. You know, she's so excited about it. She's so joyful. I was like, man, I wish I could be joyful like that. You know, sometimes it's like, man, I wish. But why? Like, I've always struggled with that. So anyway, God has created her to be joy, and her natural response to things is joy. That is her life, is joy, and I'm so thankful for that. And if you're here today and you're like my daughter and your natural response to things is joy, well, God bless you. Keep doing that. Keep doing that, because we need people like that. People like me need people like you, where that's your natural response to things, to encourage us, to walk us through this life. But I also have a word for you today if you're like me, that joy is not your natural response to things. Or maybe this moment of life has robbed you of joy. Maybe there's something that's happened to you this year of no fault of your own, that you're sitting here on this Sunday of joy and you're like, man, that was a lot of songs of joy and we lit the joy candle and I don't know what I'm doing today. What are we doing here? Maybe it was a medical diagnosis. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's your first holiday season without a loved one. Maybe it's something that's weighing you down, that's keeping you from joy. Maybe there's some of you who've come to church today. It's literally the last thing you want to talk about. Like, I'm not interested in joy today. You know, I kind of came here, I don't know, I'm struggling with this, that, or the other. Believe me, I hear you. I feel you. I understand you. I mean, we have different hurts. I understand that. But I hear what you're saying. But I've learned that this life is not about shame. This life with God is not about shame. It's about freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And so I'm not necessarily someone that someone looks at and says, yeah, that's a joyful person, but I am who I am. I am who God made me. And I'm learning to learn what joy is each and every day, each and every day of my life. So today's sermon is a little disjointed, admittedly, probably, because I'm still wrestling with this. And I'm in the process of learning joy. So I would say I'm a toddler in joy. Right? If you know toddlers, they kind of stumble around a little bit. They bump their heads into things. They fall over sometimes. Maybe that's you too. I don't know. But we struggle with that. So I'm a toddler in joy. I bump my head around a few times. I stumble around a little bit. I'm still learning what it means to be joyful in all things. And I invite you to learn with me today as we look at Isaiah. We're going to continue in Isaiah today. Isaiah 35 is the passage we're going to look at about joy. And here is where we're going to land. That joy is our learned response to God's faithful love. And Nicole alluded to that already a little bit this morning, that we have a God who loves us, who's faithful, faithful, faithful in his love for us. And joy, when we learn of that love, that we are the object of God's love, that he loves us deeply, cares for us deeply, that we are to be joyful in that and learn what that means and to live into that joy. So pray with me this morning as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word, for moments that we gather together and we're unsure of what you are doing or going to do, but we look to you, our eyes are on you this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, make us aware of your presence, give us a joy that surpasses even our own understanding this morning as we learn about your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been journeying through Isaiah. I said we taste and see this Advent season, and we're going to continue today, Isaiah 35. All of Isaiah is the same thematic idea, that the people of God in Judah are being warned by Isaiah that their nation will be cut down and taken over by these Babylonians, and in the midst of that they shouldn't lose hope. And last week, we talked about this symbolic image that the nation would be like a stump, this tree stump that's cut down, but then from it, a branch will grow, something good will grow from that, that God will do, who we know is Jesus, and will create a better kingdom than what was there before. And so today, Isaiah 35, God is going to explain some of these things again in a different language, in a different way. Now, if you're a teacher here and you prepare lesson plans on a regular basis, you probably know you can't just prepare it once and teach it once and expect that everyone's going to understand it, right? You prepare the lesson and then you change it a little bit differently. And then it's a little bit different language, a little bit different presentation, using graphics, using sounds, using whatever. And God does that too through the scriptures. He gives us an idea and then he presents it to us a few different ways. He says, all right, here's this idea of a tree with a stump. And now here's this idea a little different. And now here's this idea a little different. And today is a little bit different. It's the same idea as last week. There's a king who's coming, who is good, who's going to make things right. And today we get these images of creation, this beautiful, lush creation that comes from a place of dryness and darkness and death that God is able to redeem and make new. So let's read together. We're going to go bit by bit. It's a very short chapter. It's only 10 verses. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. And there's flags in my way, so I have to stand over here. I can't see that. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So he begins these two verses with these images of dryness and parched lands and wilderness that will be transformed. These are all symbolic images of death and life. And once what was once dead, what you considered dead, what you thought was unable to breathe life again, God will redeem. He will bring life into it again. He will allow it to flourish again. And in that and through that, we will see the glory and the splendor of God. The first promise that Isaiah serves up in this chapter is that God's faithful love turns deserts into gardens. God's faithful love turns deserts into gardens. So pop quiz, what's the largest desert in the world? Not the Sahara. What is it? Yes.
No, the
other one. South Pole. Antarctica. Antarctica, believe it or not, is the biggest desert in the world. You were right on, Evan. You had the right thought there, right? Antarctica, because by the definition of a desert, it's an area that's so dry that it only supports very little vegetation. And so it doesn't actually snow in Antarctica. It's just really cold. And with the snow that you get just stays there forever and ever and ever and ever. It's been there for a long time, obviously. So it has nothing to do with temperature. It has to do more with what life can support or can be supported there. So that being said, let's take a look at the Sahara Desert, which a lot of you said is the largest hot desert in the world. There's a cold desert and hot desert, believe it or not. 5.7 million square miles. 8% of the world's land area is the Sahara Desert. And there's 2.5 million people that live in the Sahara Desert. That's I can't really do math, but I think that's about 2.5 square miles per person. So if you're looking to move somewhere, you can move to the Sahara. You can get 2.5 square miles all to yourself, and probably much more, in the Sahara Desert. That's free real estate. Ask the realtors of our church, what's the return on investment on the Sahara? Good, bad? Probably not good. Probably avoid that, right? We don't want to invest in the Sahara. That's true. Oil, right? Yeah, who knows, right? Deserts, they don't grow much. We don't really want to go there. In Isaiah, deserts are spiritual symbols for places in your own life that aren't growing much. Not much is happening there. And the promise here is the place that you feel dry, God can make it into gardens. God can make it into something beautiful. Something that's bearing little fruit, that seems to have little hope, little promise. God can turn it into something beautiful. Moments that seem difficult, challenging, moments that seem impossible, moments that seem hurtful, God can turn it into something beautiful. There's a powerful picture of this in John chapter 7 and 8, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. There's a woman caught in adultery by Pharisaical leaders, and they bring her before Jesus, and they ask Jesus a relatively simple question that's a trap. They say, hey, the law of Moses says we got to stone this woman. So Jesus, here you go, here's some stones. We want you to throw first. What should we do? What should we do? Now, there's no backstory to this account, but we can imagine a little bit. You know, what desert was this woman going through to believe that this was the best for her life? What desert had forced her to turn to this man? What situation, what hurt was she carrying that had brought her to this moment? But then the passage goes, Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. With a word, with a moment, Jesus turned her desert into gardens. Though you have sinned, you are not condemned by the God who knows you and loves you. Now go and sin no more. Though you have sinned, you are not condemned by the God who knows you and loves you. Now go and sin no more. Joy is when Jesus turns your deserts into gardens. Joy is when you hear, my son, my daughter, you are not condemned. You are loved. Now go and sin no more. And Isaiah gives us this picture of a time where there's no more condemnation, just the joyful promise of a new king to come. And then he continues. He says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, images of lush land, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. More images of this lush vegetation that will come. And the second thing we see here, God's faithful love turns our weakness into strength. He turns our weakness into strength. It's interesting that Isaiah says, strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. There's an implication here that weakness is not necessarily taken away. The hope of something better to come strengthens us to endure what is hard. We are strengthened in the moment to endure what is hard. There is a promise that God is coming to make all things new, to provide healing, to bring justice, to right the wrongs of the world. But there's an equally powerful promise in Scripture that tells us until that time, God will strengthen us to endure what is hard until He returns. He will give us the strength. I'm sure most of us know someone who's gotten sick for one reason or another, or you're dealing with that today. And maybe you've been praying for a divine healing, and I encourage you to do that. Keep praying. We don't know why God heals, so keep praying, keep seeking the Lord, keep trusting Him in these things. Go to do treatments, go all the things that they're calling you to do. But I also want you to hear this morning that Isaiah says to go to those who are weak, encourage them to be strong, encourage them to endure, because good is coming. We have a God who sits with you in the pain and puts others around you in the hurting, and that is just as much a mercy as anything else, the one who sits with you in those moments. I've always been struck by stories in the New Testament of friends and family who come along those who are hurting on their way to Jesus. Matthew 8, there's a centurion who has a servant who's sick, and he's stood watch with him. He sat with him in his sickness, and he finally goes to Jesus and says, "Let me get Jesus here." Matthew 17, a father whose son has epilepsy, he stays with him. He sits with him. He encourages him. He doesn't leave him and goes to ask Jesus for healing. Or my personal favorite, Luke 5. Jesus is in a crowded house. He's preaching, and there's a guy who's sick, and all his friends get him, and they put him on a mat, and they drop him through the ceiling. They're like, "Hey, Jesus, heal him. Here you go. Coming down from above. Strengthen those who are weak, for strength is coming. Come alongside those who are hurting." He encourages us in this passage. Joy is when brothers and sisters in Christ sit with you in the hurt and help you find strength. They sit with you in that moment. Lastly, the last few verses. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. Isaiah ends with this image of a highway through an unexpected area where the people of God can get to God. They walk through to this promise symbolized by Zion, this holy place. And the third thing we see is that God's faithful love turns dead ends into highways. God's faithful love turns dead ends into highways. The American interstate system, love the interstate, 1950s was founded. Of my many sins that the Lord has forgiven me of, I drive kind of fast. I apologize. I confess now. I like to get from here to there very quickly. And the interstate helps us get from here to there very quickly. It's done that for a long time because it turns out it's very popular. People like going from here to there very quickly, especially on the interstate. In ancient times, cities would be developed around bodies of water. That's where you could find cities. Because it'd be foolish to live, especially in the Middle East, where there's a lot of sand and desert, to try and live in a place that wasn't no water. So if you take a look at places like Egypt, the Nile River, the basin that's there that it goes down, like something like 80, 90% of the communities in Egypt are within a few kilometers, miles of the Nile River, because you need water. Cities built up around those places. And in America, highways kind of became that modern equivalent. That as highways came through, cities build up along the highways. If you've ever seen the movie Cars, remember the movie Cars, right? Yeah, what was that place called? Radiator Springs. That place like goes out of business because a highway comes through, right? So tragic. Good movie, by the way. You should go watch that. Look at Lafayette. I-65 goes right through our city. And it's built up around that thing. Isaiah tells us God will make a highway where there was a dead end, where there was no way to get close to God. But there's no way to know God intimately. God makes a new way, a new path, a path to Zion, a path through God, a path to the King, the new King who is coming. And the very last verse, the last part of verse 10, what is the response to this? What is our response to God's faithful love? They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 35:10. There's only one time in my life that I've ever been overtaken by anything. usually I can be in something and understand it. A few years ago, as a family for spring break, we went to Niagara Falls. We went to the Canadian side, eh? It was good, the Canadian side. And we went there, and we spent spring break there. It was a little chilly, but the falls were still moving. They hadn't been frozen over or anything. And so I'd seen Niagara Falls for the first time on TV on that David Copperfield special. Anyone remember David Copperfield? There's a name from the past, right? I love magicians, so I love watching those things. And he, you know, goes over the falls and all that good stuff. And so I was like, well, this is cool. We should go check it out. And so we went to Niagara Falls. And if you've ever been there, you stand. There's the railing, and you stand, and the falls are coming down, and it's overwhelming. The noise is overwhelming. The water that splashes is overwhelming. The visual is overwhelming. It just overtakes you. You can't even barely talk to the person next to you because it's just this power that I'd never seen before, never experienced before. And I felt overtaken in that moment. I had to stop to comprehend what was happening. I felt outside of myself to a certain degree. And Isaiah says, joy will overtake you. You'll be overtaken by joy. I can't imagine what that even looks like. Like, what would that be? What a moment to be in that unfiltered presence of God and joy overtakes you, where you have nothing else to do, nothing to say, but holy, holy, holy are you, God Almighty, in his presence before him, kneeling before him. So let's finish this morning like we've finished every week. The king that Isaiah talks about in the kingdom, of course, is in Jesus. That Jesus is God's faithful love for us. Jesus is God's faithful love for us. That Jesus turns deserts into gardens. He can take what is barren and make it flourish. He can bring death to life. He can bring hope in darkness. He can bring freedom from addictions. He sets the captives free. Jesus says he has come so that we can have abundant life, a garden-full life that experiences God in all of his goodness. Jesus turns our weakness into strength. He strengthens us to endure what is hard, and he leaves us with a promise. Paul says that, though now we know in part, I shall know fully even as I am fully known. That we are fully known by God, and one day we shall know fully. That we will be overtaken by fully knowing God in his presence, be in his glory continually forever and ever. We pray fervently for healing and trust it will happen. And sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. And so we grieve, but we do not grieve as ones without hope, because outwardly things are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And that gives me joy, that renewal, that hope, that confidence to endure what seems unbearable at times, that he turns that weakness into strength to endure. And lastly, Jesus turns our dead ends into highways. I'm sure we could all give testimony this morning about where previously there was no way, it wasn't going to happen, the end had been reached, there was no hope, there was no joy, you were out of options, and then God shows up, and suddenly there's a path. Maybe that's what you're praying for right now. You're at the dead end, you're like, I don't know where this is going. Keep praying, keep pursuing. God will show up. And a path is there, a highway is made, and the path looks wide and welcoming, and he calls us to it. Come, my son, come, my daughter, and find rest in me. So, church, I'm learning joy. I'm toddling along here. I'm learning what that looks like in my own life. I'm learning joy because I have a God who faithfully loves me, who calls me to himself and says, come walk with me in this moment as you're learning. I'm not going to abandon you. And if you're like me, you're trying to learn joy too, he calls you to himself. He says, come walk with me, my son. Come walk with me, my daughter. Let's toddle along together. We'll figure this out, but I'll never leave you. He's brought to life what was once dead. He has strengthened what was hurting. He has made a way where there is no way. And our response to that is joy. Though things might seem hard now, things are unsettled, things are uncertain, we live in the joy of a promise of the God who has risen from the dead and promises to raise us with him. Until the day when Christ returns and joy overtakes us all, let us hold on to those promises. Let's pray this morning. Gracious God, we thank you so much.